Matthew chapter 8 to have those verses in front of you. Just before we start to look at that in detail, let me just mention to you that the books that Sherry mentioned last week, The Final Lap, have arrived, and also she has a few extra copies. So if you would like an extra copy, she says she'll do you a special deal. Normally they retail at £5. She'll do £4.99, she's promised. At least. So there we go. But do let me recommend that book to you. And if you'd like a copy but you haven't ordered it, do please see Sherry and she will supply you with one. So we're going to look at these verses, Matthew chapter 8 and verses 5 to 13. As we do so, let's ask God to help us understand his word. A great Father and Lord, we thank you that you are a God who still speaks today and that you promise to speak when your word is opened and taught. And so, Father, we come in faith to you this morning and we ask, Father, please, that you would speak through your word, that you'd give us understanding, that you'd help us to grasp the meaning of these verses for us here in the 21st century, to see how they apply to us as individuals and to see too how they should change our lives. And we ask these things in and through the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, King forevermore. Amen. Well, I'd like you to imagine that you've been admitted to hospital for surgery, only a minor operation, don't worry. And as you're wheeled to the operating theatre, just before you have your anaesthetic, you're chatting to the medical team looking after you, and they're reassuring you, they're telling you just how good the surgeon is, what a good track record he has, how he's done thousands and thousands of successful operations. And then you kind of chirp up and you say, well, can I meet him before the operation? And the anaesthetist turns to you and says, oh no, I'm sorry, you can't, because he's not actually here. He's 5,000 miles away, but don't worry, he's going to operate on you using a set of robotic arms and move them over the internet. I wonder how you'd feel about that. But it's what happened in November when a French surgeon set a new record for the longest remote surgery using a robot to operate on a patient in Morocco, but operating on them from China. It's an amazing achievement, isn't it? I guess we could call it cutting-edge technology, couldn't we? But of course, it does involve an amazing step of faith, a step of faith by the surgeon, but especially, I think, by the patient. I think you'd want to make sure, wouldn't you, that the hospital had a really good broadband connection, wouldn't you? Well, here in Matthew chapter 8, we have a much greater remote action and a significantly greater step of faith. As a Roman officer, actually a Roman centurion, comes to Jesus and pleads for him to help his servant. And Jesus does an amazing miracle. But actually, in a sense here, the miracle is actually secondary, because these verses are primarily about what Jesus pinpoints in verse 10, where we read these words. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to those who were following him, he said, I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. In other words, as we read these verses, it is faith which is at the forefront here. In fact, verse 10 is kind of like the high point in Matthew's account. It's what verses 5 to 9 build up to, and it's what verses 11 to 13 then flow from. It's as though Matthew walks us up to the top of a mountain, and he makes us take in the view of this centurion's great faith, and then he walks us back down to think about what that means for us. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible defines faith like this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And that is very much the kind of faith we see here with this Roman centurion. As we look at his approach and his example, it will tell us some things. It will show us some crucial things about true Christian faith and what it is. Things which are absolutely vital for us to get our heads around, especially because in the world today, Christian faith is often misunderstood and it's often misrepresented. And firstly, this soldier shows us that true faith recognizes the ultimate authority of Jesus. Just notice how the centurion addresses Jesus in verse 6. He calls him Lord. And it's easy to kind of skip over that, but actually it is a very significant title for him to use. Remember that this centurion is a very prominent man. He's in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. He's a man with authority and with clout. Centurions were the backbone of Rome's military power. They were the ones who maintained discipline and executed orders. So this guy isn't like Captain Mannering from Dad's Army. When he says jump, he expects his soldiers to say, "How high, sir?" When he gives an order, he expects it to be followed to the letter. And let's reflect on that. A man with that kind of position and that kind of authority isn't going to call someone Lord or Master unless he is absolutely convinced that they deserve that title. What's more, he uses this title. When he uses it, he isn't simply just saying that Jesus is Lord over him, that Jesus has authority over him. When he calls Jesus Lord in verses 6 and 8, he uses the Greek word Kyrios, which is a word with a kind of much wider definition. It carries a much bigger idea on a kind of broader canvas. It shows that he sees Jesus as someone with ultimate authority. And if you look at verse 9, you can see that this guy understands all about authority. He understands all about reporting lines and chains of command, doesn't he? He says, "I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers." He would have lived with structure charts and organization diagrams. And right at the top of Rome's hierarchy and chain of command was, of course, Caesar. But when he calls Jesus Lord, it shows that he sees Jesus on an infinitely higher level, that he recognizes that Jesus is the one with absolute authority. Authority over Rome, authority over Caesar, authority actually over all things. And by coming to Jesus, notice that he's also submitting to Jesus' authority. He's not only calling Jesus Lord, but by doing so, he's also saying, "Jesus, you are my Lord. I am under your authority. You are my master." And that is what every follower of Jesus has to recognize. That following Jesus isn't simply coming to him for his forgiveness, although we do need to do that. We all need his forgiveness. And Jesus offers that forgiveness to anyone who will turn to him. He offers it freely. But following Jesus also means that seeing Jesus has the right to have absolute authority over my life, and then submitting to that authority in every compartment of our lives. It is like kind of handing over the car keys to my life to Jesus and willingly saying to Jesus, you are now in the driving seat. I will go where you lead me. I will do what you want me to do. You see, to go back to kind of structure charts, it is as though before we became a Christian, it is as though we live with a kind of single reporting line, a line to ourselves. We live with a mindset that we are the boss, that we're in charge of our lives. By the way, that is the message and mindset that our culture sells to us again and again, isn't it? It's your life. You call the shots. No one has the right to tell you what to do or what choices to make. But you see, becoming a Christian involves a turnaround from that mindset. It involves seeing that when we follow Jesus, we effectively sign the rights to our life over to him. It means a change in reporting line. From now on, we report to Jesus, and that we give Jesus absolute authority over our lives, authority over the choices that we make, over our plans for the future, over our money and how we spend it, over our time and how we use it, over our career, our family, our sexuality, and our relationships. And as we give Jesus that authority, of course, with the sin that is in our hearts, there's often a tension, a kind of an inner battle as we wrestle with doing that, because it goes against our natural grain. There is this kind of, in our hearts, this kind of inward tug of war between the person that we used to be and the person who is now following the Lord Jesus. And so what is it that moves us to make these changes? Well, the answer is in what moved the centurion to submit to Jesus' authority, which is that his eyes were open to see who he was dealing with. You see, just as when the centurion spoke and gave orders, he spoke with, as it were, Caesar's authority, the highest Roman power, and so his commands were obeyed. This man recognizes that as Jesus speaks, that his words carry God's authority, and that they carry his ultimate power, that his words in a much greater way will always be obeyed. What Jesus says will happen will always happen. And Jesus has that authority and that power, not only because he has the power of God, but of course because he is also God in human form. You see, as we see Jesus walking and talking and acting and dealing with folk and interacting with them, we see that he wields the kind of power that only the creator of the world can wield over his creation. He has power over the world because he created the world. And he can, of course, employ that authority and power over time and space, which is what Jesus does when he heals this centurion's servant. And notice that when he does that, he doesn't even speak a verbal command of healing. Simply makes a promise to the centurion, and instantly across geographical distance, the servant is cured. And you see, let's just park for a minute. You see, when you take in that power and authority, when we see who we are dealing with here, we see actually that it's absolutely right that Jesus should be Lord of our lives too. And we should see too that it would be illogical and foolish to see that, but not to allow it to alter our perspective or impact the way we live. In fact, to ignore it, to refuse to face up to its implications, even to kick back against it, would be a bit like your pet guinea pig turning round to you and demanding independence. This is my hutch and you're not allowed in. You have no rights over me. When, of course, you are the one who provides its hutch, who gives it food and provides it with water. It depends on you. You see, to understand Jesus' identity, but to live as though he has no authority over us, it's kind of like to live with blinkers on, particularly when the Bible makes it so clear that at the end of our lives, we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will hold us accountable for the choices that we've made and the life that we have led. True Christian faith means taking the blinkers off and then willingly living under Jesus' authority, living his way. And you know, if all that sounds a bit negative, that is because, very simply, our culture has sold us that that is the idea. Because actually, it's very different. Living under Jesus' authority doesn't mean living under the rule of some kind of selfish dictator, a tyrant who makes random laws just to ruin our lives. No, what it means is that we live under the authority of a Lord who loves us, a creator who cares deeply for us, a creator who knows us and who knows what is best for us, a master who cares for us and lovingly sets limits around things like relationships, money, sex, alcohol, possessions and their place in our lives. He does that not to ruin our fun, but to protect us from what will hurt and damages. He does it because he wants what's best for us. Best for our physical health, best for our consciences, and also best for our inner well-being. And so, firstly, true faith recognizes the ultimate authority of Jesus. But secondly, true faith trusts in the saving word of Jesus. Just like how this centurion responds when Jesus offers to go and see his servant. Verse 8, we read, "But the officer said, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed.' You see, with this guy's insight into who he's dealing with, he knows that Jesus only has to say the word and his servant will be healed. That Jesus doesn't, as it were, just have power within a radius of about 10 meters. When someone comes to Jesus to be healed, he doesn't have to say, well, I'm really sorry, but can you come a bit closer? And because the centurion has complete faith in who Jesus is, notice too that he also has complete confidence in what Jesus can do. You see, let me illustrate that. Christine didn't ask me to play the piano, did she? That is because she knows I cannot play anything. And you see, most of you know me pretty well, and you know my legendary lack of DIY expertise. So if you need DIY help, quite rightly, you don't come to me, do you? Because you have no confidence whatsoever in my ability. Instead, you ask somebody who you know and who you do have confidence in. Someone like Will, someone like Torsten. Well, here, do you see this centurion has complete confidence in Jesus' ability, which is why he effectively says to Jesus, you don't need to see my servant in person. All you have to do is say the word. And then when the centurion puts his absolute trust in the word of Jesus, in verse 13, we read these words of Jesus, go back home, because you believed it has happened. And the young servant was healed that same hour. And you know, as you make your way through the Gospels, it is very interesting to contrast this healing with some of the other healings in the Gospels. You see, when Jairus, the synagogue ruler, desperately comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 5, what does he ask Jesus to do? He says, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and lived. You see the emphasis there? Please come. And then when Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus dies, what do they say to Jesus when he comes to them? They say, well, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Do you see how their vision of Jesus isn't as big as this centurion's vision? They seem to think that Jesus' ability to heal is dependent on him coming in contact with the person. But this centurion's faith is greater. And you know, I think if this Roman officer was here today, I think he would challenge our faith. He'd want to make sure that we had true faith, but I think he'd also want to assure us that if we give Jesus our lives, that we can absolutely trust them with him with complete confidence, that we can allow him to steer and to guide them even through dark days, and that like a ship captain steering through stormy waters, he will get us through those things and the fact that he's always working for our ultimate good. And I think he would also encourage us to trust Jesus in the way that he did. To trust Jesus absolutely. To trust Jesus in the way that a young child does with a parent. To put our trust in his loving character and in his kindness and his understanding and also in his limitless power to change situations. And so to be willing to trust Jesus with every situation that we face. And where does that trust come from? What is it rooted in? Well, just like the centurion, it comes from the assurance of knowing who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. That he is the one, the God who says to us in Jeremiah chapter 32, I am the Lord, the God of mankind. Is anything too hard for me? So can I trust Jesus with that situation that is troubling me, the one in my mind right now, to give me the strength and wisdom I need to navigate it and get through it? Yes, I can. And as I face the anxieties of what lies ahead in my future, can I trust him to give me the help I need whatever comes my way? Yes, I can. And if I submit to the authority of Jesus, can I trust him with my career, my money, my family, to care and provide for me and provide what I need? Yes, I can. And if he calls me to serve him in a particular way, can I trust him to equip me with all the resources I need to do it? Well, I hope you know the answer by now. Do you see, that was the depth of faith that this centurion had. And Jesus commends him for it. And not just because he believed Jesus could heal from a distance, but also because this man understood why Jesus could do that. That Jesus had God's power and authority. And so firstly, true faith recognizes the ultimate authority of Jesus. True faith trusts in the saving word of Jesus. But finally, and very briefly, true faith exposes faith that isn't real. Wherever Jesus went, he drew a crowd, didn't he? As we read this account, we need to realize that there are people listening. And we also need to recognize that there are shockwaves that come from Jesus' words that grow through this crowd that would have gone through this group of people watching this scene. You see, many of them would have been Jewish. And the truth is, they would have been taken aback by what they heard from Jesus. Firstly, by what Jesus says in verse 10. Just have a look at this. When he says, "I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel." And the reason that would have been a shock was because wrongly, many Jewish rabbis taught at this time that Jewish people would automatically be part of God's kingdom in eternity. And that they would be so simply because they were Jewish, because they were descendants of Abraham, that it was guaranteed. And also in the eyes of most Jews at this time, there was no way that God would ever be interested in or accept someone like this centurion, because in their eyes, God's chosen people were the Jews. And this guy was a Roman. So you see, in their eyes, he couldn't be part of the kingdom of God. He didn't have the right passport. He didn't come with the right background. But thankfully, especially for us, they were wrong. And that is what Jesus is underlining. He's making it clear that being part of the kingdom of God, it isn't down to external factors like your background or your heritage that counts. What counts is whether we have true faith internally, a faith that anyone can receive from God if they ask for it. And it had always been part of God's salvation plan to draw people from all nations to be part of his kingdom. God underlines that in the book of Isaiah, in a prophecy that looked ahead to when Jesus would come, Isaiah 49 and verse 6, where we read, "He," that's God, "says, it's too small a thing for you," that's Jesus, "to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." You see, when God chose the people of Israel as his special chosen people, it wasn't so that they would keep that relationship to themselves. His plan was that people from other nations would see the kind of relationship that they had with the one true living God, and that they would want it too, that they would see how good it was, and that they would want to share in that relationship. That as it were, in the same way that when it's dark, insects are attracted to a light. The people of Israel were supposed to be a light to people from other nations. A light that drew them out of spiritual darkness and into the light of a real relationship with the one true God. But sadly, as you trace the history of Israel through the Old Testament, we see that so often that is what the people of Israel failed to do and to be. And that many kind of wanted to hold on to their relationship with God in the same way a child holds on to a toy that they don't want to share and says, "Mine." But God's plan from the very beginning was that his kingdom would be an international, multiracial community drawn from all parts of society. All sorts of different people from all different countries will be drawn in to a relationship with him. That is what Jesus is underlining in verse 11. Just have a look at that. He says, "And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven." Do you know, and the great thing is, as we meet together this morning, with all our different nationalities and backgrounds, praise God, we are living proof of that promise being realized, aren't we? And what is the qualification for sitting down at the great feast that God will prepare for those he welcomes into heaven at the end of time? Answer, it is simple an absolute faith, the kind of faith that we see in this centurion. But you see, the sad irony is that the faith that Jesus saw in this Gentile centurion was largely missing from Israel. As Jesus comes to his own people, they reject him. They refuse to put their faith in him. And do you see that Jesus points to the consequences of that in the very sober verse that follows? Look at verse 12. He says that many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus' message there is that at the end of time, instead of being with Jesus in heaven, so many in Israel will be excluded from that kingdom in hell. In fact, the picture Jesus paints here is of Jews turning up at God's wedding banquet, as it were, in heaven, expecting to see their places reserved next to Abraham, the father of their nation. But when they get there, they see that there is no place for them, and that then they are excluded. And Jesus' message here is that, look, family background and ancestry counts for nothing. The only thing that counts, the only key that opens the door into God's kingdom, is true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that puts our trust in the cross and all that it brings, that receives his forgiveness, and that makes him Lord of our lives. And the warning of these verses for the Jews here in the crowd here is, it's very easy to be part of the crowd and to think we'll be included in God's kingdom, but actually to miss out because we've never really put our faith in Jesus Christ, never really made him Lord of our lives. That could happen then, and it can also happen now, today. And so this morning, you see, it is wise to re-examine our hearts and ask ourselves, do I have true faith? Is the Lord Jesus Christ really Lord of my life? And if not, to put that right this morning. Towards the end of his gospel, Matthew introduces us to another Roman centurion, a centurion who stood at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus die. And Matthew writes this about him. He says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Well, this morning, like both centurions, may we see Jesus for who he is, and in the light of him, in the light of that, put our true faith in him. Let's take a few moments. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning. Let's think through its implications for our hearts and its impacts for our lives. Let's come to prayer. Let's bring ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ.